For the most part, I am a stranger, but I have been taken in. You've taken me in here, and thank you for the kindness of that. But I'm not a stranger to preachers. My father and my older brother, my son, my friends, my mentors, my heroes are all preachers. And I count it a privilege to be among preachers today. What an honor it is to know that you're doing the work of the Lord out there, sometimes forgotten by people, but faithful to God. And thank you for doing that. I began preaching when I was 18 years old and started pastoring when I was 21, way too young to do that. And for 5 months short of 50 years, for every Sunday consecutively, I was a pastor of 5 Baptist churches, and the last one was the Lake Worth Baptist Church, where my father pastored before me for 31 years, and then God allowed me to follow him there and be a part of the ministry where I was saved and baptized and surrendered to the ministry, ordained. We did everything in that church besides have our children there, and our wife thought it'd be better to have them in the hospital. And so I love God's men. I want you to know I love you. I don't know you well, but if you'd let me know you, I'd hope to be a friend to you. And I've just found out today why Dale Bigham's become one of my recent friends. I do have a thing against Dale, and that is that somehow we missed each other for all of these years until about 2 or 3 years ago. And Brother Dale came into my life, but I found out today why he likes me. He said today, I have a thing for older preachers. Did you hear him say that? He said that. I have it on recording. And I am older than Dale, so I know why he has a thing for me, as he says there. Well, I want to preach to you today a message entitled, Preacher, Beware. I think every ordination certificate should have a warning label on it with an attached survival guide. If you have the idea that the ministry is not tough, you haven't been in the ministry, because along the way you will find out it's bigger than anything you're personally capable of doing. There's so many threats out there, and I mentioned just a few to begin with today, and the fact that a lot of our colleagues have fallen to the threat of sexual immorality. And that is a shame, no matter whether it happens in the pulpit or whether it happens in the pew. And you and I need to guard ourselves against that kind of behavior, because it makes you immediately disqualified to be a bishop or a pastor, as I understand it from the Bible. I think there's also the threat of financial mismanagement. Somehow in our ranks, the preacher has a lot more control of finances, and that becomes a real danger. And the Bible says that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, and that's true of preachers as well. Now, sometimes they do it out of ignorance, sometimes they do it out of survival, sometimes they do it out of raw covetousness. But either way, it's bad, because what we need to understand is we don't own anything. We're stewards of God's finances. Amen. Need to be careful about that. I think also we're threatened by ongoing discouragement. I think we're mostly like yo-yos. You know, one day we're up, one day we're down. One day we're feeling great about the ministry. The next day we wonder if we'll ever survive it. And I think God's people need to hear what Pastor Bigham mentioned today. And that is, we do not need to be weary in well-doing, but we will reap in due season if we faint not. We just need to get over being discouraged and get beyond that, because it can be a real preacher killer. And then I think just sometimes we're just under satanic assault. The attacks of Satan are upon God's churches and God's preachers and God's people, and anything that's right, the devil's going to be after. And you've got a target on your life, so you need to realize that if the devil didn't come after, at least some of his demons are in your neighborhood. And then I think there's the threat of doctrinal deviation. You know, we're facing a day where we're in the falling away, and people are adapting to the culture rather than challenging the culture like what we were preached about today. But I want to settle in on today on maybe one of our biggest threats, and that is self-inflicted wounds. Now, you'd think we'd treat ourselves a little bit better than we do. But quite often, we are our worst enemies. We do things and we think things and we process things in certain ways that we inflict ourselves with things that at least minimizes our ministry if it does not, in fact, disqualify us from ministry. So I want to talk about that today. And if you'll open a Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 16, I want to talk to you today about a man that you may not know very well, but hopefully at the end of this message you'll get to know him a little bit better. And his name is Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to go through some verses pretty quick here. I hope that you'll keep a Bible open and find some interest level there today. This is the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now we're breaking in to a part of the Bible that I'll make you a little more aware of, but one of the men, one of the most outstanding men of that time was this man, Ahithophel. When it says that he spoke as if he had the oracle of God, it is though that while the Word of God had not been written in its completion, it was as though he had some direct word from God. When he spoke, he had great insight into what people needed to do. And as a result of that, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12 tells us that he became David's counselor. Now that's quite a statement in itself. David, the wise king, the man after God's own heart. Maybe he never went into some kind of consecutive executive meeting without saying, Ahithophel, what do you think about this? Or maybe in signing some kind of treaty with a neighboring country, he would go to Ahithophel and said, "Why, I want your word on this before I do anything." And before he proclaimed war or gave a judgment or made a law, Ahithophel was right there beside him. He was not only a man of insight, he was a man of influence. Isn't it wonderful today that God sometimes gives us insight? Amen? I mean, we open the Bible, like the first preacher said, and God gives us understanding of His Word. We have insight. And then beyond the insight, sometimes God will let us walk in places of influence in our neighborhood and in our churches and maybe even broader than that in our nation. And that's what Ahithophel, he was living the dream. Now, what would you think about would be the life of this man? What would you think you'd kind of write the story from here on out? Well, if you'll turn to chapter 17 and verse 23, you'll find a very sad end to an otherwise intelligent man. In chapter 17 and verse 23, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Here is a man of insight and influence who literally kills himself. It's one of the few suicides that's in the Bible. You'll find very few people taking their own lives. Today, suicide has become an epidemic. We've become a culture that believes that if life isn't what it ought to be, it's okay to end your life. I'm sorry to tell you today that life shouldn't be under your control. It ought to be under God's control. And in the case of Ahithophel, something turned in his life so radically that he said, I don't have a reason for living. I'm not going to live. I'm going to take my own life. Now, There's always reasons for what people do. People do not do unreasonable things. They do things that are within their reason. And in the case of Ahithophel, we're going to find out what changed him to be a man who walked in the courts of the king and yet hung in his own house the foolish death of a man who took his own life. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 12, and also in verse 31, you'll find out that he joined a conspiracy against David. Now, this was David's counselor, but he joined a conspiracy movement led by David's rebellious son, Absalom. You remember the story? I'm preaching to preachers. You know a little bit of that part of the Bible? Absalom was this rebellious son who was trying to win the hearts of the men there in Israel. And as a result of that, there was a man who changed sides. He changed from being David's counselor now to being on the side of a man who was trying to overthrow David's kingdom. And so what happens is David goes into exile. And then Absalom asked Ahithophel for a little advice of what he should do. You look in chapter 16 and verses 20 and 22. Ahithophel gives this wicked counsel. You know what it was? He said, listen, here's my idea. Why don't you, he's talking to Absalom now. He said, why don't you go up to your father's house and all those maids that are keeping the abandoned temple, the abandoned house of the king, why don't you go and put a tent on the top of it, and why don't you go in and commit immorality to all those housekeepers, and then all the people will know that you're abhorred of God, that you're abhorred to David, that you hate David, that you've turned the hearts of the people against David. Now that's wicked stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's violent, that's a terrible kind of counsel. Now remember, he was a man who spoke as if he had the oracle of God. And yet now he's giving wicked counsel against his former friend. If you look in chapter 17, verses 1 through 2, you'll find that it even gets worse, because now he says he wants to lead a group of men who will pursue after David until finally he is weary and weak-handed, and then he promises, I will kill him myself. I will personally kill David. I'm sure you've had somebody change sides on you, haven't you? Thankfully, you're here today and they haven't got you yet, right? They may be after you, but they haven't got you yet. But here's a man, Ahithophel, who joins the conspiracy, gives wicked counsel, and now says if he is given enough men, he will personally kill David. I'm glad David was in God's hand. You know, time's in God's hand, and we're graven in the palms of God's hand, and we're held in God's hand. I'd say everything's in hand, even it seems out of hand. Now, you may be wondering, well, I wonder what David was thinking. Well, the Bible tells us about that. Keep your place here in 2 Samuel and go over to Psalm 41. Now you're going to have to keep the pace going here, because I'm on a clock. I don't know what's going to happen here if I don't meet the deadline, but I need to move on. Psalm 41, rather, verse 9. David writes, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You know that's talking about? That's David talking about his friend Ahithophel. You remember, if you have read the New Testament, that verse shows up in John chapter 13 and verse 18 as well. And John uses that about Jesus being betrayed by Judas. You remember that? If you don't, you can mark that. You'll find that to be the case. It was first of all true with David and Ahithophel. He has lifted up his heel against me. If you look over in Psalm 55, look at Psalm 55, verse 12. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. then I would have hid myself. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Look at verse 20. He hath put forth his hand against such that be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. David is talking about Ahithophel there. He's talking about the man that betrayed him, that took the other side. Now, what I found in my Bible preaching and Bible study before Bible preaching, that's the way it ought to be, right? You ought to do a little study before you preach. But in my Bible study, I found that there are some things that somehow remain mysterious, uncovered. But what I've also discovered, that the more I get into the Bible, I find under the surface maybe some answers to why certain things happen the way they happen. Go back with me to chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel is the record of David's mighty men. And aren't you glad for men that stand with you? And in the case of them, it sort of reads like a Jerusalem phone book. I can't pronounce all of these names in here. But if you look in verse 34, in the last phrase, look at that if you will. One of David's mighty men was Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Galonite. Isn't that good? Now think about it. This is at the end of the record of David's reign. And here, Ahithophel's son is still true to David, no matter what his father thought about him. How about an amen for faithful people that love you to the end? I'm telling you, I love that in my life, that there have been people who've had to make a stand, even against their own family, in order to stand for truth and stand for what was right. And in the case of Eliam remained one of David's favorite, faithful soldiers, even though his father had turned against him. Now, there's one other verse that's going to really open our eyes. And then we have to go back to chapter 11 to see that. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You're familiar with your Bible. You know that this is the record of David's darkest day. And while David is taking a little bit of nap, he's not gone to war like kings did during those days. He actually stayed home. Sent someone else out to do his job. And it says in verse 2, it came to pass at the evening time that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, now notice, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, right there, folks, we need to stop. Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And let that settle in. All the verses that I have read are following the encounter of David with the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And if it seems like I'm familiar with this sermon today, I've been preaching this sermon since 1980 to as many people as I can preach to in places near and places far. Back in the 80s, my children had not even gotten out of school. But I would say something like this: one of these days, I'm going to have my children are going to get married. And hopefully, one of these days, I'll have a granddaughter. I used to preach like that. I right now have a 16-year-old beautiful granddaughter, Gracie Johnson. Can you imagine the turmoil that would come in my soul if my best friend took my granddaughter for a night to satisfy his own uncontrolled lust. Now, there's not much of me, but much of me would be all over that sucker. I'm sure that my anger would rise beyond any kind of anger that I had ever had before, and that I would do everything that I could to destroy the man who had intruded upon the life of my family. Ahithophel was family to David. He was his best friend, his counselor. And David, the numbers go something like this. Ahithophel was probably about 70. David was probably about 50. And Bathsheba was probably about 30. It was a wicked thing David did. We don't have time to talk about that, but you know all the wicked things that came out of that? I mean, he thought it was a one-night stand. He thought it was all going to be just an evening of pleasure for him. Until one day, he was given the four worst words he had ever heard in his life up until then. It was sent to him by Bathsheba, and it was this: "I am with child." And then the wheels begin to turn in David's life of what he was going to do about that. You know what he did, don't you? You knew how he'd sort of devised a plan that didn't work out very well. Uriah was more faithful than David was faithful. And as a result of that, finally he was put out in the battle, and the army was withdrawn, and he was killed. And then to sort of make everything right, David took the widow and married her as his wife. You know, everything that seems right isn't always right. The last verse of chapter 11 says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I would tell you the best thing for you never to do is to displease the Lord. I would say to you that you might just work at your life, at everything you do, with that disclaimer: I don't want to displease the Lord. David lived with the guilt, and we read about that in Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. Most of the time, probably, that was no doubt written after what we're going to talk about in just a moment, but every child of God, like Brother Bigham had mentioned, lives under the guilt and under the chastening of God when they have unconfessed sin in their life. And then in chapter 12 in 2 Samuel, God sends a preacher. Aren't you glad for preachers? Don't you hate to be that preacher sometimes? Amen. I mean, you know what you're challenged to do sometimes. You're sent to confront sin in people's lives. Folks, you know, I've always believed until now that a Baptist church, you could identify a Baptist church if it had the right gospel and the right baptism. I've come to believe right now that you need to have a third leg on that stool, and that is, I think not only a scriptural church ought to have the right gospel and the right baptism, they also ought to have some right discipline. And sometimes the one that's in charge of that discipline is the man of God who is over the health of their church. And bless God, Nathan was sent by God one day to go visit David. He told him the story. You remember the story about the guy that didn't have anything but one little prize, a little personal family favorite to pet, a little lamb, and another neighbor had plenty, and you know the story. You know what happened? Went right over David. David said, "My, that guy should restore fourfold." And then David heard the next four words that changed his life, and Nathan pointed the finger probably at him. We're good at that. "Thou art the man." Everybody's got a decision to make about what they're going to do when God circles our lives and say, "You're the problem." You've got a decision to make. And I want to thank God that David made this confession: "I have sinned. I've sinned." It had been months since he had gotten this in his life, and he lived with it for months until finally he said, "I've sinned." And Nathan came back and said, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die." You know, that was the last visit he was going to get. You believe that? You believe that there's a sin unto death? You believe that you can go just so far and God says, finally, that's enough? Nathan said, "God's put away your sin and you're not going to die, but you probably will live with the consequences of your sin." And there was a fourfold payment for that. Rejoicing breaks out in the palace as everyone hears the king is again right with God. He has been forgiven by the Lord. All is well except in the heart of Ahithophel, who would not forgive his former friend of what had happened. I believe one of the most enduring, one of the most devastating self-inflicted wounds in the life of preachers is bitterness. We have been wronged like Ahithophel. We have been betrayed like Ahithophel. We have been surprised by how easy it is for some people to write off all that we have invested in their life. And it's so easy to do what Ahithophel did. In my imagination, when they took down the lifeless body of Ahithophel and they began to go through the pockets in his robe, they found an IOU. And it was the sin of David against his granddaughter that he refused to forgive. Forgiveness is a choice that we make. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a commandment of God. And when you and I refuse to forgive others, we are telling God, "I know what you're willing to do, but I'm not willing to do what you're willing to do." There are only two options, really, when people hurt you. You can forgive them, and by the grace and power of God working in your life like you've never known before, you can get better. Or you can refuse to forgive and turn all the demons of hell and all the humanity of your sinfulness loose in your life and go deeper and deeper and deeper into your own bitterness. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says this, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now listen, the grace of God will not fail you, but you can fail of the grace of God. You understand that? God's grace is abounding. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I did a little Dave McCracken. Excuse me for doing that. I didn't mean to do that. The grace of God will never fail you, but you can fail to avail yourself of the grace of God. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The Bible says that bitterness germinates quickly, springing up. That word springing up means it happens like that. You can be going along in life and everything's fine with you and anybody else, and something can happen and a root of bitterness can spring up in your life. It can germinate quickly. It also will devastate us personally. It troubles you. You can put on a plastic smile today and you can extend your hand to somebody, but if you've got a root of bitterness in you, it troubles you in places no one else knows about. I was in a Houston hospital. Some of our church members in the church that I pastored way back then had asked me to come. Tom was having cancer surgery that morning, and he and Betty Fields had been members of my church. It was his second marriage, and little Betty had polio, and they were just a cute little couple. And Tom had three grown daughters, and those grown daughters refused to recognize Betty as Tom's wife. She wasn't trying to become their mother, but nothing was going to ever go back and undo that. And that morning that I walked in the pre-surgery room, there Betty was on the left side, I still remember it, and there Tom was in the bed, and there the three daughters were on the other side of the bed, and I sort of took my place at the foot of Tom's bed. And after just a few moments of greeting, Tom said to me, "Brother Jerry, would you offer a prayer for me today?" And so I bowed my head, and I can remember almost word for word the prayer that I prayed that day. It was not out of my life for that moment. And I said this, I said, "Dear Lord, you know Tom is in a real need today. He's got cancer, and they're going to try to get that out of his life. But I said today, there is a cancer that's consuming this family. It's called bitterness." And I said, "God, before we'd ask you to do something for Tom Fields, would you do something about the bitterness?" Boy, by that time, I was watching and praying. I'm telling you, I was looking up, peeking, wondering, man, there's three women over here, and they're all bigger than me. And then I closed that prayer, and here they came. I'm thinking, they're coming for me. But you know, they walked right around me, and for the very first time, they wept, and they cried, and they embraced Betty Fields and said, "I'm sorry for being bitter against you." Well, what a victory that was that day. Bitterness troubles people. And then you see that not only does it spring up quickly and trouble us, but the Bible says, "Thereby many be defiled." It contaminates thoroughly. I'll tell you, one bitter person in a church can do more to hurt the church than 10 Spirit-filled soul winners can do to help the church. You get some bitter person in there that's bitter against the pastor or some other Sunday school teacher, or some other family in that church, and there's no telling what kind of bad stuff can happen. Let me just ask you a question. Has anybody maybe here today been deeply hurt by somebody? Anybody here been deeply hurt? You know, some of your responses to me visually as I look at you is, duh, yeah, take a number, right? We've all been deeply hurt by somebody. And what's amazing is that all I had to do was ask you that, and you recalled it so quickly, and you remembered it so clearly. Isn't that amazing? You can go right back to where it happened, and you can sort of put the video in, push the button, and see it all there. We've been deeply hurt. So I want to tell you about three things you need to do when somebody hurts you. Number one, you need to forgive immediately. I'm not talking about tomorrow. I'm not talking about next week, next month, next year. You need to do what Ephesians 4:32 says, and that is we need to forgive like God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Now, God didn't put us on some kind of postponement plan to say, we'll put you on probation, and if you behave right, then I'll forgive you. That's what's wrong today. That's why marriages are crumbling. That's why pastors are leaving. That's why churches are dismantling, is because we're not willing to forgive immediately. And what I've done in my preaching through the last several years since learning about this wonderful thing is about forgiveness is what we need to do is having a second event of forgiveness that's just as real as the first event of the offense. And so what I'm telling you today is on this day, November the 8th, you need to kneel someplace like in this building. Let's just go ahead and say it's right here today, right here this morning. And you're going to cover the the first event of offense with a second event of forgiveness. So the next time you remember that first event of offense, you'll always remember it got covered by a second event of forgiveness. Isn't that good? I had a man who had been divorced 8 years. He dropped off his daughter over to his wife's house every day for her to go to school. He came back to church the next night and said, "Brother Jerry, I've got the victory. I've got the victory. I had a second event, and today, for the very first time, I wasn't angry at my ex-wife." People need to nail this stuff down. We don't need to live in the nether land of maybe so. We need to nail these kind of things down, because the devil's going to bring back to you those things that would like to try to minimize your effectiveness. And the only way you can get the victory is have an event that covers that first event of the hurt. You need to forgive immediately. Secondly, you need to forget ultimately. Forget ultimately. Now, just a moment ago when I asked you if you'd been deeply hurt by anybody, you remembered it. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You're still going to remember it tomorrow. I mean, if you go through the second event, you're still going to remember. This guy still remembered. He was divorced from his wife. He didn't get over the memory of that. So you say, "Well, preacher, what do you mean forgetting ultimately?" The Genesis 41:51 text is about the first child of Joseph. Let's talk about Joseph. 17 years old, he gets sold by his brother. I wish I'd thought about that. I'd have sold both of my brothers cheap. Sold by his brothers, taken off into Egypt, become a slave to Potiphar, faithful to God, faithful to Potiphar, lied against by Mrs. Potiphar, accused of assault, thrown in prison, forgotten by, I can't even remember whether it's the butler or the baker or the candlestick maker. Which was that? I don't remember which one, but was forgotten. And then finally remembered and brought out of the prison, all the way from the pit to Potiphar's house, to the prison and out of the palace. And Pharaoh installs him as the second in command. And after 13 years, he's back on his feet. And he marries this Egyptian beautiful woman, no doubt. And they have their little first baby. And he calls his name Manasseh. Listen, "For the Lord hath made me to forget all my toil in my father's house." Now, you need to understand, that didn't mean Joseph had spiritual amnesia. Because when his brothers showed up, remember? He knew them before they knew him. So it wasn't like he had just shut it out of his mind. That's not possible. They have special rooms and special places for people that can't remember stuff. I'm headed there already. It's not the Nixon break in the tapes where they can't find the it's not the Hillary emails, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Listen, forgetting spiritually is having the memory without having the hurt. Oh, my soul. I know it's going to surprise you, but early in my ministry, Second Church actually, a couple of guys got a men's meeting together and they tried to fire me. As sweet as I am, they wanted to get a group up to sort of fire me, and God intervened, and I stayed there another 3 or 4 years and didn't let anybody bully me out of the ministry. I still have the memory of that, but I don't have any of the hurt of it. And you won't get a victory in your life till you get over the hurt. Here's why some people still hurt. They keep pressing on what has happened in their life. They become victims of what somebody did 30 years ago, and they wonder why they're not really living with God's power on their life, is because they haven't got the victory of forgetting ultimately. That is, remembering without the hurt. And then I want to tell you just factually, number three, third thing you have to do, you just got to forbear constantly. You see, there's some people you're married to. There's some people in your family. There's some people you work with. There's some people in your church that you're just going to have to keep on keeping on, being gracious and thoughtful to them in spite of everything of who they are and what they do. Amen. And right there in Colossians 3:13, it marries forgiveness with forbearance. Forbearance simply means to bear, to get under the burden of. Most of us want to be relieved of our problem when in fact God wants to refine us in our problems. So let me give you the options now of what happens if you decide you don't want to forgive today. Because I like to give that option as well. Because I think it might shock some of you to know what's going to happen if you walk out of here without having dealt with what you've heard today. Because I think God's in this. I prayed about it. Dale and I emailed back and forth about what we were preaching. And I said, well, a guy that's got two watches never knows what time it is. I got two or three sermons. God's got to lay down on here for me to make sure I know what I'm preaching. And God cleared it up in my mind that this was it. So I'm going to claim God's in this today. But you've got a choice to make. Here's what happens if you don't forgive. Number one, you cut yourself off from God. You know, the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. The only commentary of that prayer is on forgiveness. Think of all the things that there could have been commentary on. But in 14 and 15, the commentary was, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Now, it's not that you earn forgiveness. That's not the point. The point is, God doesn't play your little games. You can get on your knees all you want and say, oh, God, forgive me. And you've got something in your heart against somebody else. God said, I'm not playing that game. So you're going to cut yourself off from God. That's what's wrong with a lot of people in a lot of situations who are children of God. The problem isn't with them and God. The problem is with them and somebody else. And they've allowed somebody else come between them and God. And they've been cut off from God. You see, forgiveness is the bridge that we walk over. And if we choose not to forgive others, we destroy the bridge we've got to walk over. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We cut ourselves off from God. Worse than that, though, we open ourselves up to Satan. In 2 Corinthians 10, five times the word forgive is mentioned in that one verse. What do you think the subject is of that one verse? Hello, forgive. Forgive, forgive, forgave, forgive. Five times in verse 10, a very short verse. And then it's followed with this. Lest Satan should get an advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What's the device? Unforgiveness. The biggest tool in the devil's box is an unforgiving spirit. It is. It is. Now, for the next hour, after having preached this message for over 100+ times, I've lost the list now. I preached it over 100+ times. In all kinds of situations, and without fail, almost on every occasion, somebody comes to me later and says, preacher, can I tell you my story? And then I'll say, would you let me anonymously use your story later? And they've given me permission, or they've either died. which either one, I have the permission to share their stories, whichever the case. I could literally go on for an hour about the people who've been confronted by God in a service like this about the spirit of bitterness that's taken their life. I have two that I will share real quickly, and then I'll be through. And it's 12 o'clock, and if I could have another 2 or 3 minutes, Brother Johnny, I would do that. I don't want to misuse my time. I was taken out to supper by a deacon in a church in Arkansas. And just to cut the story short, he worked as a on the Corps of Engineers on large river there. He showed me the locks. I said, is this really what you brought me, you know, taking me out to lunch about, is just to kind of show me your thing? And he said, no, it's really about last night. And I said, that message on bitterness was me. He's a deacon in a Baptist church. His daughter had married a sorry, no good for nothing man. That's what every man thinks when their daughter marries somebody else, right? But he was really that. He was really sorry. Wouldn't work. Verbally abused her. And finally he said he had enough. And he loaded up his shotgun. He's telling me the story. He loaded up his shotgun, put it in the front seat of his car, and drove to the driveway of his daughter's house. He said, preacher, I chickened out, but in my heart, he's dead. But he said, last night, God changed my heart. There's a lot of guys like that deacon. They didn't do the deed, but the deed was done in their heart. I guess one of the most memorable ones happened when I was in Tennessee. I drove to the state of Tennessee to preach a revival. And on Monday night, early in the week, I usually have preached this sermon early in the week to let God work in the people's lives. There was a visitor in the service that night that was not known to the church. And after the service, I personally engaged him, and he was from California, had just drove in that day from California to a remote small town in Tennessee. Unusual. His name was Kirk, K-I-R-K. This is in the early days of the internet. His 16-year-old daughter had met someone online, and the FBI had identified this man and this girl to be living in the town I was preaching the meeting in. And Kirk came to church Monday night, and the very next day, he along with the FBI were going to be rescuing his 16-year-old daughter. Sorry. I got a 16-year-old granddaughter. This guy was hurting big time. Part of his hurt was angry, mad, but heartbroken. God walked him in the building that night, and he heard a message on Ahithophel and bitterness and three things to do when somebody hurts you. Because God wanted Kirk to not only get the body of his daughter back, but to get the heart of his daughter back. Tuesday night, Kirk shows back up into church. He has his daughter with him. And Kirk is happy, not mad. He's peaceful, not bitter. And God gave a victory that night in the life of a stranger who drove from California to meet another man who had driven from Texas to a remote town in Tennessee, because God is serious about people forgiving other people. He's serious about it in our life. I love you. I love you, preachers. I am one of you. I've been one of you as a pastor. I'm like Herschel Hobbs, pastor of First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City for a lot of years. He said, if I had 10,000 lives, I'd want to be a pastor in every one of them. I just don't want to be one now. I'm not a pastor anymore. I'm a pester. I'm just here to love on you and tell you I love you. Have the best in my heart for your ministry. Pray that God will use you across boundaries that you never thought you'd ever be able to get beyond. But you're never going to get there if you harbor bitterness in your heart. You got to get loose of it today. Let's pray together. Father, it's my prayer today that you have been honored and glorified in the meeting today. Thank you for the faithful preaching that's preceded my message today. And I thank you for the men who've been transparent and honest with us about the challenges that they face in their lives. And I want to thank you today that you've taught me that great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And you've made that one of my life verses, because I realized long ago that if I was ever going to survive in the ministry, Lord, it would be without bitterness. And I thank you for that. Bless today, and use this time to do a work in our hearts that would keep us going until Jesus comes, in whose name I pray. Amen. Brother Johnny, come and take the service, if you will, please.